worship, you got to hear the young people's choir sing. Is that right?
Yes.
But you did not get to see the dancers dance who were dancing out in the fellowship hall as you all were coming in, right?
In the purple.
I told the first hour I wasn't exactly sure how to start this morning. But I think in here I'll start at a slightly different place. As the hour ended, a fella came up and handed me this small card with a man's name on the outside and a little opening, a couple of other words. My friend said he was in Istanbul, Turkey, and talking about something, and the guy says, "Oh, you know Bill Myers then, don't you?" Life is interesting and strange. I don't know what people in Istanbul, Turkey are doing talking about me. The guy's actually from Canada, but go figure. Okay, in the first hour, we sang a couple of hymns. Here's one of them. "Oh, worship the King all glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor, girded with praise." Verse 3, "What bountiful tongue, thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light, it streams from the hills, it descends to the plain." Here comes a chemistry term that I specifically enjoy. "And sweetly distills in the dew and the rain." A little bit later, we sang a second hymn. "There's a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God." And then a little bit later, the choir sang a piece that the young ladies were doing some rhythmic movement to. We were taught to call it rhythmic movement rather than dancing in the church that I attended when I was growing up. And I want to read a little bit of the lyrics. And I want you to note that there is a critically missing word in what the choir sang. If I had had control of the lyrics, I would have put a word in a specific place, and you'll perhaps see this. "There are moments on our journey following the Lord where God illumines every step we take. There are times when circumstances make perfect sense to us as we try to understand each move He makes." And now the critical word, "but." The choir didn't sing it, but they needed to. "But when the path grows dim and our questions have no answers, turn to Him. Bow the knee. Trust the heart of your Father when the answer goes beyond what you can see. Bow the knee. Lift your eyes toward heaven and believe the One who holds eternity. And when you don't understand the purpose or His plan, in the presence of the King, bow the knee. There are days when clouds surround us and rain begins to fall and the cold and lonely winds won't cease to blow. And there seems to be no reason for the suffering we feel. And we are tempted to believe God does not know. Bow the knee." Now there they are. That's what we did in our hour this morning. And I see a huge and stark contrast between the messages of these two kinds of music. Do you? Do you hear that difference? Okay. We've been looking for the past several weeks on a verse or two out of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel has had a vision. God has called him to follow a man who has a measuring rod and a measuring line. And starting about chapter 40, the fellow's measuring everything. And in chapter 47, he stops and takes Ezekiel over to the temple. And in his vision, he shows Ezekiel a stream of water that's flowing out of God's temple. And he measures out with his line 1,500 cubits. About a mile and a half, maybe. Maybe a half a mile, I guess. And he tells Ezekiel to walk across the stream, and the stream is up to his ankles. And he measures out another equal distance, and it's up to his knees, and he walks across and back, and he walks a little bit further, same distance further, and it's up to his waist. And this week, we come to the end of that section, and it says, "The water is so deep, I can't cross it. Deep water that nobody can cross." And then the phrase comes as the man looks at Ezekiel and says, "Son of man, do you see?" Well, we've been trying to see what this all talks about. Ezekiel faced a river he could not cross. What's God trying to say with that? Among other things, I think he's trying to say that this is a picture of Ezekiel reaching the limits of his abilities, reaching a point that was beyond his control. I can remember very clearly a person in this room talking about this next section. In the United States, we have in our Constitution a Bill of Rights. We have guaranteed, protected rights. But Christians are called to give up those rights and to live wholly and completely under the provision, shelter, and care of someone else, of God. We are not used to this. We're not used to being unable to control things. We are bothered when things happen that we can't manage. God is calling us to something different. Now, I want to take you one place first and then take you a little bit further into this as we go there. So if you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 12, I want you to see a very strange verse. Jeremiah 12, if you see somebody near you without a Bible, share yours with them. Jeremiah chapter 12, I want you to look at verse 5. God is speaking to the prophet, and he says to the prophet and to the people beyond the prophet, "If you find it exhausting to race against me on foot, how are you ever going to make it racing against horses?" There's a guy named Farrell Sams. He was a doctor in Georgia. He has written what I consider to be some of the funniest books I have ever read in my life. And one of them is called Run with Horses. It is, I think, a fairly true and accurate picture of growing up in the South and being a bit strange and different as you grow up. It's sort of autobiographical, his story. There's three or four of these books. And one of these is Run with Horses, and that comes out of this verse. The next phrase gets very different translations in very different wording in different translations. Most of these are saying something like this: if you stumble and fall on even ground, how are you ever going to function in the thickets or the jungles when the Jordan is at full flood? If you get exhausted running against people on foot, how are you going to run against horses? If you stumble and fall on the plain ground, what are you going to do when you get into the thickets and the jungles or when the river hits full flood? Is it possible that God is calling us into deeper waters than we've ever experienced? Is he calling us to a place where our only refuge will be him? And is it possible he's calling us further than that? Now, there is a premise of Christianity. It's in the song, just as I am, without one plea, but that your son died for me. God meets us where we are, as we are, and accepts us there. But it's equally a premise of Christianity that he doesn't want us to stay there. So what is it God is doing to bring us to what one translation calls perfection, maybe more accurately translated to completeness? I suggest there are two things. One is, he doesn't leave us alone. And two, he doesn't give us a life of ease. Some of us, that's what we experience. But God is probably not going to do that with everybody. And if you take a look at the giants in the Bible, all of them had times that might be described by the phrase, the darkness of the soul. And that's what we're talking about today. The river is so deep, nobody could cross it. And what's the clear implication? You're still going in. You're still going in. I want to take you two places to try to help you see that the Bible is really talking about this in a couple of very different places. Deuteronomy 4 is the first one. Deuteronomy 4 is the first one. Moses is giving all the information to the people a second time because the ones who came out of Egypt have all died off, and now their children are there getting ready to go to the promised land. And Moses is talking to them, trying to get them to where they know the things they need to know. I want you to look at the front end of verse 29, Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. My translation starts out this way. If, however, from there. Do you see that phrase? If you read the verses before, he's telling them, here are the kind of situations you may find yourself in. Now, this is slightly different from where I think we're going to end up needing to go. But in any event, you get yourself in a situation. If from there you start searching once more for the Lord your God, and he's going to repeat that, if you search for him, that's two times he said, searching. If you search, if you start searching once more for the Lord your God, and if you search for him with honesty and sincerity, you will find him. You'll suffer everything I said would befall you, but in the final days you will return to the Lord your God, and you will hear and listen to his voice. For your God is a merciful God, and he will not desert or destroy you or forget the covenant which he made on oath with your ancestors. Okay? If from there's a situation you're in, and it's not a good situation, it's awful. If from there you start searching, but it can't be casual. That search has to be deep and desperate. Then God says you'll find him. If he's already there, you don't need to search. That's the hidden implication in this. Go to Jeremiah 29. This is a section that the pastor has taken you to on a number of occasions. I'm going to take you there too. Jeremiah 29.
I almost wish you'd camp just a little bit with what you just said. Because I think you would live in a microwave world, and we live in a world where we like these.
We like quick,
we like and quick, we like easy. The answer now, ready to roll, come on, let's go to the next thing. And what does seek mean? What does seek wholeheartedly really mean for us?
I hope you're hearing that it's something that takes a while.
Time, it takes patience on our part, it teaches us perseverance, it makes us vulnerable, it can be humiliating because we don't have all the answers. I think we, seek God with all your heart. I feel like that, we say that as Baptists, we say that like it's easy, or, oh yeah, just go ahead and do that. And it's grueling. I mean, sometimes you're on your face, sometimes you're on your hands and knees crawling.
There's a person in the room to whom I said before we started this morning, I called that person aside and said, today might be a little hard. I just want you to have a heads up. Yeah, that's where I'm hoping to go.
Yeah.
Jeremiah 29, start at verse 11. I know the plans I have in mind for you, the Lord declares. Plans for peace, not disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Wonderful, great, sounds wonderful. But look at the front end of this. Go back to verse 4. I'm exiling you. I'm taking away from you everything you've ever had before. And the place you're going to go, the people who plundered you, I want you to pray for them. Pray for the city where they take you. Pray to the Lord, this is verse 7, on behalf of that city, because on its welfare, your own welfare depends. Back to verse 11. I know the plans I have in mind for you, plans for peace, not disaster, plans to give you future and a hope. When you call to me and come to me and pray to me, then I'll listen to you. When you search for me, you will find me. And he does it just like Deuteronomy. When you search wholeheartedly with all your heart for me, I will let you find me. What's the implication? He's not easy to find until that time comes. All right, so let me take a couple more minutes to try to set the stage. Do you remember learning how to swim? I hope to goodness everybody in the room knows how to swim. Do you remember when you learned how to swim?
Yes.
Okay, I do too. Her name was May Iddens. She was the women's coach at the little college where my father taught. Do you know what women's coaches were like in the 40s and 50s? They were tough. Her sister was Mildred. Mildred was a librarian there. May was the coach. They were sisters who had never married. Therefore, there are words you can use here like old maid or spinster. We never used that because that would have been offensive to them. But they did live together. The house that they lived in is still there on Russell Avenue in Jefferson City, and there's a big storm door on the thing that was put on 60 years ago, and it has an eye in the middle of the door. There's a succession of people who have lived in this house since then. There's still an eye on the door.
Like an eyeball eye?
Eye. The letter I. In a thing.
You know,
this is 50, 60. Her name was Mae Iddens. The I for her name was there. If your name had been Myers, you would put an M there. This is what you did. You labeled your house. Right? Okay. I can remember clearly how she taught me to swim. She taught me to put my feet down like this, lean over, put my face in the water, and blow. Did you learn this?
Yes.
She taught me to go. Right? She taught me to stroke like this. Did you learn this? I got pretty good at this. With my feet firmly off the ground. I was terrific. And then she sent me to the other end of the pool, and it was different. Later on, I'm going to say this. There is a difference between light and sight. Light is information about God, and it's available to anybody. Sight is a gift from God, and it comes only to those who search for Him. You can hear me talk about the difference between information and revelation. Okay? I thought I knew how to swim. And they threw me in the deep end. Years later, I was at Fort Benning, Georgia, going through basic training. Fort Benning is the home of the Airborne School. They took me up in a building, 40 feet above the air was a doorway, and there was nothing on the other side of that doorway, and they sent me out that door. I stepped out of a door with nothing down below me. They told me this webbing that I had on would hold me up. They said, trust it. They said, have faith in it. And I stepped out the door. Some of the friends who were with me in my company who went through the door flailing like this. That's because they didn't want to go. And somebody put their foot in their back and pushed them. Okay? Some of you may have been through this training. I did not go through airborne training. All they did was they made me jump out this window 40 feet in the air once. They told me later that it's not quite as hard to jump out of an airplane. I don't believe them. Okay. Now, why was I at Fort Benning? I was being trained for combat. I never went into combat. I did not serve in Vietnam. I just want to make sure that you know that. But they trained me for combat. I came that close to going into combat. Years after Fort Benning, I was invited to Fort Bragg for 2 weeks. 2 weeks. On Tuesday of the second week, I was met by two MPs at the direction of the major I was working with. They took me down to a warehouse. They gave me an M16 and ammunition. They gave me a 45 and ammunition. They gave me field gear. And they then told me for the next 3 days all the things I needed to know so that I could be of use to the 82nd Airborne when I landed in Zaire, which I was going to do on Friday or Saturday, if not before. And I said, my wife's expecting me home about 7 o'clock Friday night. Can I call her and tell her I might not be home? And the answer was, no. All communication in and out of post is closed other than through certain general's offices. The French went in on Friday afternoon, and I got to go home. If the Americans had gone, I would have gone. That's how close I came. But I never went into combat. But they were training me for combat. Now, if you're trained for combat, how did that training take place? What do you do to train somebody for combat? The answer is you get them as close to combat as you can possibly get them without hopefully killing them. Okay? I am not bragging on this. I'm simply telling you a fact. They called in a helicopter to pull me out and four other people out who had gone into heat stroke on one of these days. And if they had not gotten me to the hospital and packed me in ice, I probably would have died, they told me. That's how close they come. They shoot machine guns over your head as you're crawling on the ground. The machine gun bullets are coming 18 inches off the ground. You better stay under 18 inches. That's a challenge for some of us. They put you out in the dark at night. They have people that they call aggressors who attack you. They sometimes take you prisoner, and they sometimes do to you the kinds of things that happen to prisoners because they want you to have a taste of that. They want you to have a sense of what it's like. They are preparing you for combat. Why? So that when you get in combat, you got a chance of surviving. Everybody still okay? Is it possible that God is trying to train us for combat? Is that possible? You bet. And what does it include? It doesn't include leaving us alone. It doesn't include leaving us in a life of ease. Now, the word that I'm going to be using is darkness. And this probably isn't the best word, but it's the word that shows up in a lot of places. Darkness in Scripture almost always means one of three things. Today, it means something else. Almost always, darkness means sin or the problems or consequences that come from sin. Or it means ignorance or maybe impurity, just unaware of God's principles and God's actions. Or it means demonic power, Satan at work. That's usually what it means. Today, there's a different meaning. And I want you to see the place where it shows up. It's Isaiah 50. I've got several verses to look at to show you darkness and all those other contexts, but I think we don't have time to do that. Isaiah chapter 50. There is an extremely strange verse here. It's verse 10. I want to walk through that verse very slowly so that you can see what I'm talking about. There is a darkness that comes on people who are faithful. People who love God. People who are not messing around with sin. People who are not ignorant. It's a darkness that comes. And when it falls on certain people of God, they don't understand what it is, and it nearly wipes them out. Who experiences this darkness? Verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who among you listens to His servant's voice? In this part of Isaiah, you have just seen four servant songs, pictures of Jesus, and just a verse, just a chapter or two after this is Isaiah 53, one of the most beautiful pictures of Christ in His crucifixion, one of the most accurate pictures, not particularly beautiful, one of the most accurate pictures of Jesus in His crucifixion. It's in the middle of this section. Who among you fears the Lord? Who among you listens to His servant's voice? And what's the next phrase? Who among you walks in darkness and sees no light? This is not written to people who are caught in sin, messing around with sin. This is not written to people who are ignorant. This is not written to people in whom Satan is working. This is written to God's faithful people. There are translations out there that second line, listens to His servant's voice. They use a different word instead of listens. Does yours have a different word? It's a very powerful word, obeys. That's a better word, right? Who among you fears the Lord? Who among you obeys, hears and obeys his servant's voice? Who among you walks in darkness and sees no light? What are you supposed to do when that happens?
Trust.
Let him trust in what? Not in the Lord. That's not what it says. What does it say? In the name of the Lord. Why? Because you're not seeing the Lord. This is a withdrawal of a sense of the presence of God. It is not a withdrawal of God's presence. God is present. It's a withdrawal of a sense of His presence. There is a big difference between those two. Make sure you hear that.
It's not in the
NLT. It isn't. Yours just says trust in the Lord. There's at least four other translations, five other translations that say in the name of the Lord.
It's a big difference.
It's a huge difference. King James, I think, does that, doesn't it? Okay. What is God's name? He told it to Moses. I am that I am. Speaking of his permanent presence, his permanence, his unchangeability, his faithfulness. And what? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and what?
Rely on,
lean on his God. We want to walk in sunshine because that's what's fun. And we sing those songs. Walking in sunshine. Happy every day. God is with me and God is good. And on some of his faithful people, God lets darkness fall. And who experiences this? Once they feel this. There's a place in Genesis where you see Abraham experiencing this. There's a place in Deuteronomy where you see Moses and the people experiencing this. There's a place in the middle of the Bible, it's a whole book, where you see somebody experiencing this. Who's that?
Job.
The whole of the book of Job is talking about this. Just keep Job in the center of your thinking. What happened to Job? Was he upright? He uses the phrase four times, I think it is, at least three. He says, I am innocent. Is there anybody in the room who can say that? Yes. Every one of you should be, because God is in the business of making us pure. Job claimed that. He says, everything that I know that could have gotten between me and God in my relationship, I have dealt with that. God has cleansed me. And he claims that. Don't miss that. That is not an arrogant claim. It's a claim of dependence on God's promises. And yet, the bottom dropped out. What's the first thing that happened? He lost his wealth, and he lost his children. And then he lost more, as if there was more you could lose. A darkness of the soul that isn't sin, ignorance, or demonic related. How do you teach a person to endure hardship? How does God do that? How does God teach us to practice patience? How does he teach us to handle suffering and handle loss with victory, a sense of victory? How does he teach us to give up something that's precious when there's something that we can accomplish on the other side of that? How does he do that? This is one of the ways he does that. Turn to Isaiah 45. You're almost there anyway. Turn back to Isaiah 45. Verse 15. Isaiah 45:15. You find it? Truly, you are a God who hides or conceals himself. God of Israel, Savior. Now, I want you to go, if you've got a marker, mark Isaiah 50, because we will come back to that before we're finished. I want you to find Psalm 42. Most people think of all of Psalms as having been written by David. Maybe it was, but Psalm 42 and 43 sure sounds like somebody who's experiencing that exile that we saw in Jeremiah. Now, in my translation, there's not a heading for chapter 43. Do you have a heading for chapter 43? Some do, some don't. Because 42 and 43 is one big piece. 22 and 23 are actually that way as well, although most people who look at Psalm 23 don't realize it's the second half of something. Okay. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for running water, so I yearn for you, my God. I thirst for God, the living God. When am I ever going to be able to see God again? I have no food but tears, day and night. All day long I'm taunted. Where is your God? I remember as I pour out my heart how I used to pass under the roof of the Most High. I used to go to the house of God. The temple has been destroyed by this point, probably. Among cries of joy and praise, the sound of the feast. Why be so downcast? Why all these sighs? Hope in God, I will praise him still. When I'm downcast, I think of you. And now look at verse 7. Travis has taken you to this if you've been faithful in worship for the last few months. Travis has taken you to this at least twice. How does verse 7 start? Deep calls to deep. There are things you can learn under this kind of circumstances you cannot learn any other way. Deep calls to deep. The roar of your cataracts, all your waves and breakers have rolled over me. In the daytime, God sends his faithful love, and even at night, the song it inspires in me is a prayer to my living God. I'll say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? With death in my bones, verse 10 says, my enemies taunt me all day long. They ask me, where is your God? God is present, but we lose our ability to sense his presence. It's as if he withdraws. And all of this happens. Well, I almost said it. Let's read it. Verse 40, chapter 44, still in Psalms. Chapter 44. Look at verse 17. My translation, it begins, all of this has befallen us. And if you read up above, it's awful, the things that have happened to them. Does yours start at verse 17 that way? All of this has befallen to us, even though we had not forgotten you. We had not been disloyal to your covenant. Our hearts never turned away from you. Our feet never strayed from your path. And yet you have crushed us in the place where jackals live and have thrown over us a shadow as dark as death. Do you feel the connection between this and Isaiah 50? Can you see it? What does this kind of darkness accomplish? Jennifer, I almost wish I could just have you repeat what you said a little while ago because you were heading right for this.
I live this in a hospital patient all the time.
It tests, it stretches, it strengthens your courage. It tests, it stretches, it strengthens your convictions. You find out whether your deepest beliefs are true or not. It tests your calling and your purpose. God, I thought you called me here. Why is this so hard?
I think as believers, too, we have a tendency. We don't like this place because it's uncomfortable.
It's more than uncomfortable.
Yeah,
it's horrible.
We don't have answers. And we like answers. And we like a neat, pretty boxed bow. And so I encourage everybody, when you are in a place like this, or if you have someone that you love or you know that's in a place like this, let them be there.
What did Job's friends do when they first came to him? The one thing they did perfectly, absolutely correctly.
Sat in silence.
They sat in silence for how long? 7 days. Seven in the Old Testament represents completeness. It might not have been 7 24-hour periods. It might have been whatever period of time it took.
And just because we have a deep faith, because we need to, God has brought us to this place, doesn't mean we don't have that faith anymore. You know, and I think that's critical. So give people the freedom to say, this stinks, I hate this, and I don't like it. And don't try to pull them out of it. I see that happen all the time with patients and loved ones who are going through something, and they're people of deep, deep faith, and their friends are like, oh, it's going to be okay, oh, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. And I'm going to just stop it. Just let them camp here for a little bit. It does hurt. And no, it's not a fun, safe place to be. It's uncomfortable, it's dirty, it's messy, it's hot, there's no order. And the best thing we can give out of the presence of God, to be his presence, because as we said, he hasn't left, is to shut up and to hug him, to cry with him. Let him be there. Just let him be there. We don't like that.
I'm going to tie that in as the last thing we do. But don't miss what Jennifer's saying. Let me stay with this just a second longer. This is the dark night of the soul. This is when you start questioning everything. To the extent that the word doubt is appropriate, it's real. You question everything. There's a little book I'm stealing a lot of this from. I've been telling you about the little book. I finally got my $2.41 worth, and I put a copy in the library. And I think they've got it through the accession process, so it's available to you. It's got the word Thomas in the title, and it's blue, and it's a little paperback. He says in there, what if you have been a leader? What if people have been coming to you for guidance and for answers, and all of a sudden this happens to you? You're so used to having the answers, and you suddenly don't. It's like you're pulling the rug out from under. The worst thing you can do is to pretend you still have the answers. There just aren't any answers there. Don't forget, the heart of all of this is those 40-something chapters of Job. And at the end of Job, you remember when God finally brought him out of this. What brought him out of this? It wasn't answers. He got no answers. What did he get? God's presence in a way he had never had it before. So, when this happens, or if this happens, because it doesn't happen to everybody, if this happens, what do? Go back to Isaiah 50. Did you mark that? Almost before the thought starts, you get the first one. Almost before the thought starts, you get the first one. And it's so early, you almost miss that it's part of the recipe. Now, I got a question for you. We are in a room in this church that has no windows. Where's the nearest window? Probably out in the fellowship hall. There's one on the other side, one on this side, or way down this way, right? This is just blank down here. If all the lights went off just like that, we would experience a darkness in here, which is really, really dark. What would we do? We would stop and freeze where we are. What's the word? Look at it, folks. Who among you fears the Lord? Who among you listens to His servant's voice? Who among you walks, keeps moving when the darkness hits? It's so early, we almost miss it. What do we do if this happens to us, when this happens to us? The first thing is, keep doing what duty calls for. To the best of your ability, keep doing what God had called you to do in the way He called you to do it until He gives you the wisdom and the insight to recognize that something else is what you need to do. Freezing is not what He says. You walk.
Remember Travis told us about walking through Valley of walking Shadow Death?
Through.
This
Psalm 42:43 and Psalm 22:23 are really dealing with very similar things. Very similar things. The Valley of the Shadow of Death. It's almost the same thing you're talking about. Okay. What's funny is in Psalm 23, you suddenly realize, I fear no evil because you're with me, but I may not be able to sense your presence. That's the peace that Psalm 42:43 gives you. Okay. What's the second thing? First is, keep going. Walk through. What's the second? Trust. Trust what? We said this already. The name of the Lord. You have to start remembering. You have to start remembering who God is, what His character is, what He has told you. That's where the information that you have turns into insight and revelation as you begin to ponder on what you know. Let me try to show you how this works. Turn to Psalm 74. I think I can show you something of how this works. My translation has a subtitle underneath the Psalm 74 designation. It says, a lament on the sack of the temple. The temple has been destroyed. God, why have you finally and firmly and forever, or seemingly so, rejected us? Why has your anger blazed against the flock you used to pasture? Verse 3, come up to these endless ruins. The enemy have sacked everything in the sanctuary. Your opponents made uproar in the place of assemblies. They put their emblems over the entrance, emblems never known before in this place. Their axes deep in the wood, hacking at the panels, battering them down with axe and pick. They set fire to your sanctuary. They profanely razed to the ground, knocked to the ground, the dwelling place of your name. They burned every sacred shrine in the land. We see no signs of your presence, no prophet anymore. And listen to the phrase, folks, it will haunt you. And none of us knows how long it will last. Now, please look at verse 12. What does the psalmist do? He begins to remember. Yet, God, my King from the first, you are the author of saving acts throughout the whole of the earth. By your power you split the sea in two, smashed the heads of the monsters on the waters, crushed Leviathan's heads, gave him as food to the wild animals. You released the springs and brooks and turned the primordial rivers into dry land. Yours is the day and yours is the night, for you caused the sun and light to exist. You fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You created summer and winter. Over and over, you. The psalmist is remembering all that he can remember about God. Can you turn to Proverbs 18, verse 10? Proverbs 18, verse 10. I need to quit, and I'll try to do that in just a minute. Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The upright runs to it and is secure. And you lean on God. The last of Song of Solomon. I don't think I've ever referred to anything in Song of Solomon before. If you go there and look at chapter 8, verse 5, it says, up from the desert, leaning on the arm of her lover. Up from the desert, leaning on the arm of her lover. The church is the bride of Christ. What are the benefits? You begin to understand and know God in a way you never did before. You're humbled. And here's the big one. You learn all over again what it feels to be lost. Did Dr. Upton talk to you about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt? They're set free from a place where there was no exit. And what happened? Somewhat later, they're trapped again. The second time they have to have that experience of going through that terror. Right? Something of that may be what God is talking about, that He calls us to this. Okay, so we end with this. Go back to Isaiah 50 and look at verse 11. Verse 11 is the great warning. If you're trapped in darkness of this kind, the last thing you want to do is try to provide your own light. You got to wait till God gives you light back. Look, all of you who light a fire and arm yourselves with firebrands, walking by the light of your fire and the firebrands you've kindled. This is what you'll get from me. You will lie down in torment. If God withdraws His light for a season, you can't put your own light in its place. There are places in Scripture where people talk about the light that you've given me, and they use the phrase, my light, but it's always God's light that has been given to them. This is all the time we have. This is a deep and tough subject, but I think it completes the thoughts that we've been doing. Let's have a very brief prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would take these words and make them come alive to teach each of us what you want us to learn from today. We thank you for the provision that you've given us for opportunities like this to prepare for the life that you called us to live. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.